The book of Exodus, chapter 20. The scene at Mount Sinai is one of the most significant in the history of the world. For it was there at Sinai that God spoke audibly to the congregation, to the children of Israel. They heard His voice. They sensed His presence. They were in awe of what was taking place that day when God gave His commandments to the people. And as we pointed out previously, the setting is almost surreal. That is, there at Sinai, it's a desert area, and then there's this large mountain over 7,000 feet in elevation that's shaped like a rectangle. As we pointed out, it looks like a giant pulpit. Very appropriate, you see, for the Lord would preach a sermon that would impact and affect world history. The Lord Himself spoke. The law was given. Now please listen very carefully. This is essential. This is important. You see, we are now coming to the study of the law. And there's a great deal of confusion about this idea of the law. And I hope and pray that you'll hear what I'm about to say, because if you miss this, you're always going to be a little bit fuzzy about this thing called the law. You'll think, well, are we supposed to give ear to the law? Are we supposed to take heed to the law? Aren't we free from the law? Doesn't the law bring us into legalism, and aren't we under grace? And are we supposed to be keepers of the law because now we are in the body of Christ, and haven't we been free from the law? Well, yes, but you must understand. Listen carefully. I hope you have pencil in hand. Listen carefully. Take notes if you're a serious student of the Scriptures, if that's your orientation to jot things down. This is important that you write this down, that you think this through, because you see, when you talk about the law, you've got to realize the law is divided into two components. There is, first of all, the law of God. Then there is, number two, the law of Moses. And there is a differentiation between the two. The law of God is different than the law of Moses. Now, both the law of God and the law of Moses were given here at Sinai. But they're different. You see, Jesus talked about the law of Moses when He was discussing the issue of circumcision and the Sabbath day. In John chapter 7, you can read the story at your leisure, Jesus talked about circumcision being a component of the law of Moses. Later on, Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 7, he makes reference to the law of God. So we hear Jesus in John chapter 7 talking about the law of Moses, and Paul in Romans chapter 7 talking about the law of God. Are these terms interchangeable? No. They speak of two distinctive components of this idea of the law. Now hang with me. Stay tuned. Listen up. Because the differentiation is important. The law of God, the law of God is for all people at all times. The law of God is given in Exodus chapter 20. We call it today the Ten Commandments. That is the law of God. It is for all people at all times. The law of Moses, though, is found in Exodus chapters 21, 22, and 23, primarily, and then on into the book of Leviticus. And what the law of Moses does is it deals with civil and ceremonial regulations for the people of Israel. The law of Moses is for the Jewish people, for the nation Israel. And by the way, for you guys that are students of eschatology, which means prophecy, future things, from the book of Isaiah, as well as the end part of the book of Ezekiel, we discover that the law of Moses, the civil and ceremonial regulations, the civil laws and regulations, the ceremonial sacrificial system and feasts, festivals, that will be reenacted and reinforced for the whole world in the millennial kingdom. Now, who can recall what the millennium is? It's the 1,000-year period of time when Jesus rules and reigns on the earth. From what city? From Jerusalem. And the law of Moses will be reenacted, reinforced during the millennium, because Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And we who are believers who come back with the Lord after spending a, how long? 7-year honeymoon in heaven. We'll come back with Him to rule and reign on the earth, and we'll help enforce the law. That is, the civil and ceremonial regulations that will cause peace and prosperity to blossom on the earth for 1,000 years. Now listen, please understand this. Forgive me for being so repetitive, but if you don't see this, you're going to get all tangled up. The law of Moses is for the Jewish people, for the nation Israel, and it will evidently be reinforced in the millennial kingdom. But the law of Moses is for Jewish people, for the nation Israel. It's not for the church. It's not for the body of Christ. And that is why in the book of Acts, chapter 15, right around verse 5, don't hold me to that, but right around there, Acts 15, somewhere around verse 5, the term is used that we should not, as Christians, be forced to keep or to submit to the law of Moses. The issue was in Acts 15, who might recall what the issue was, the debate was, circumcision. And how we, as the church, we are free from the law of Moses. The church, you see, is composed of former Jews and former Gentiles, those that were once Gentiles or once Jews, but now have been born again, receiving Jesus Christ as Savior, they are put into a new man, as Paul says, a new entity. And that new man or that new entity is called the what? The church, the body of Christ. The law of Moses does not apply to us directly. It's for Israel. Well, then why are we going to study it? Because we can gain some interesting applications, and it's a wonderfully rich section for illustrations concerning Jesus Christ. We'll read about the festivals, and we'll study the sacrifices. We'll look at the regulations and the ordinances, and we'll gain all kinds of insights about Jesus. They all point to Jesus. They're all pictures of Jesus. And the regulations for the civil state of Israel can help you and me in understanding how to live wisely. But the law of Moses, which is the civil and ceremonial part of the law, is for Israel, the Jewish people. The law of God is for all people at what? All times. Will people say. So what you're getting at is the Ten Commandments are applicable to us, whether Jew, Gentile, or part of the body of Christ, the church, you betcha. The law of God, the law of the Lord is what? Perfect. Well, doesn't the law, wasn't the purpose of the law, Paul declares in the book of Galatians, to be a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ? Yes, right. Excellente. True. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, they make you and me, they make us see that we have failed. Well, I'm not sure I failed. I never committed murder. I never committed adultery. What did Jesus say in his teaching about the law of God on that famous day when he gave the Sermon on the Mount? He said, let me clarify what God was talking about, what the Father was saying on Mount Sinai thousands of years previously. If you're angry with your brother, unjustifiably, you are guilty of murder. If you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. In other words, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, was commentating on, clarifying the law of God. What God the Father, if you would, preached from Mount Sinai, God the Son clarified. On another mount, a mount there overlooking the Sea of Galilee in the Sermon on the Mount. Why are you saying this, John? Because, yes, I read the law of God, and I hear the sermon, the commentary on the law of God, that is the Ten Commandments. I hear what Jesus had to say, and I say, hey, I'm guilty. That's the purpose. To drive me to Christ. I need forgiveness. I need a Savior. But listen, it doesn't stop there. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, not only drive us to Christ, but they, listen, number two, direct us in Christ. This is the way your Father, my Father, our Father wants us to live. The law drives us to Christ. Oh, we're a failure. We need a Savior. But once we come to Christ, it directs us in Christ. The law of God drives us to Christ and then directs us in Christ. Well, I thought Jesus came to fulfill the law. He did. And guess what? He still wants to. Through me and through you, Jesus is alive. Remember what Paul said when he talked to the Corinthian church that day? He said, don't you understand that Christ is in you by His Spirit? And if you get involved in intercourse with a harlot, you're joining Christ to the harlot. And Paul said, this is shocking and ought not to be. Don't you know that Christ still desires to fulfill the law? He lives in you. He lives in me. And Paul uses that shocking analogy to try and say, hey, wake up and smell the coffee. Christ is in you. And He still desires to do, even as He did in Galilee 2,000 years ago, to fulfill the law of God perfectly. Now, why am I saying this? You're saying, I don't know, why are you? Because people have the tendency to say, that's the law. We're free from the law. We don't have to worry about the law. Well, yes and no. We don't have to worry about, in the sense of being under the obligations and regulations of the law of Moses. Jesus makes that clear. Paul teaches on that powerfully. But the law of God, which are the Ten Commandments, we still must see that's the plan of our Father, that's the heart of our God, that is still in place right now for you and for me. The Ten Commandments. Yes, they drive us to Christ. I need a Savior. I need forgiveness. But they also direct us in Christ. This is the way now, Johnny. You ought to be living. Well, how do you make this differentiation? This law of God, law of Moses thing. Well, Jesus talked about the law of Moses. Paul talked about the law of God. The early church talked about the law of Moses. It's there. But think with me. Think how they differ, the law of God and the law of Moses. The law of God, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, this is the law of God, the Ten Commandments right here. The law of God was spoken audibly. God spoke these words out loud in the ears of perhaps 3 million people. That is, the whole congregation of Israel. He spoke the law of God. The rabbis say, listen, the rabbis say to this day, the law of God was spoken. The Ten Commandments were spoken audibly, not in the Promised Land, but in Sinai. Mount Sinai is not in Israel. It's not a part of the Promised Land. The rabbis say that God spoke the law there at Mount Sinai because it's not to be applied only to the Jewish people or to Israel. He spoke it not in the land of Israel. He spoke it rather in a territory that was outside of the Promised Land because it applies to all people. God spoke audibly. How about the law of Moses? Was that spoken audibly to the congregation? No. It was given to Moses privately when Moses was on the mount. By the way, think with me, you Bible students, how long was he on the mount? For 40 days. And God gave to Moses privately the law of Moses. The law of God is the moral law. The law of Moses is civil and ceremonial. The law of God is for everyone at what? All times. The law of Moses was for the Jewish people. And God gave it to Moses personally, privately. But the law of God was spoken outwardly, audibly. Number two, not only was the law of God spoken audibly, but number two, it was written directly. How was the law of God written? Well, in the book of Exodus, it declares clearly that God wrote the Ten Commandments with His what? With His finger. With His own finger, in His own handwriting, if you would. I'll read to you from Exodus 31, verse 18. And He gave unto Moses two tablets, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Awesome. Man, we sell autographs today for hundreds of thousands of dollars. And documents for hundreds of... Can you imagine what this autograph would be worth? Who wrote that? God. With His own finger. He wrote the law of God, the Ten Commandments, with His own finger on those two stone tablets. Those two stone tables. Did God write the law of Moses? No. Moses wrote the law of Moses. God inspired him. God directed him. But Moses did the writing. So the law of God was spoken audibly. The law of Moses wasn't. The law of God was written directly. The law of Moses wasn't. And the law of God was preserved uniquely. Okay, gang. Where was the law of God, that is the Ten Commandments, kept? Excellent. In the Ark of the Covenant. Was the law of Moses kept in the Ark of the Covenant? No. You see, the differentiation is quite clear. The law of God is in a whole different area, on a whole different level than the law of Moses. The law of God spoken audibly, written uniquely, or written directly, pardon me, preserved uniquely. God is calling attention to the Ten Commandments very, very specifically. It's important. Why do I say this? Because there are those Christians that don't understand that and say, hey, I'm free from the law. I don't have to learn the Ten Commandments, teach my kids, or worry about what that has to say. Wait a minute. You may be free from the law of Moses, but you're not free from the law of God. It's for all times. Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about the law of God directly. Read it, the end of Romans chapter 7, how he desired, Paul did, to do the law of God. He struggled with it. He needed a Savior. He needed a helper. He needed redemption and forgiveness. But you see, the law of God, Paul knew, that's what I must do. You see, I say all that to say this. We're taking time on Sundays. We've taken 3 weeks. We'll take 8 more weeks or so to go through these 10 commandments, the law of God, carefully. You say, well, John, why are we doing that? Well, for one reason, because that's where we are in our study through the Bible. We coordinate what we teach on Sundays with where we are on Wednesdays or Thursdays. But you might remember that right before we started this, I was doing a prophecy update. I was talking about prophecy and did 4 or 5 weeks on prophecy, and I was going into current events, but I never got there. You're saying, yeah, you never did get there. We were looking forward to the current events aspect of the prophecy update. That you would bring us, you know, up to date on the current events. Listen carefully. I am. What do you mean? The current event of 1998 was a sign that Jesus said would come to pass in Matthew 24 concerning the end. He said, in the last days, Jesus declared, he says, an iniquity shall abound. The word iniquity is lawlessness. Lawlessness, he said, shall abound. Literally, the breaking of the law, the ignoring of the law, the putting aside of the law shall abound. He said, iniquity or lawlessness shall abound, and the love of many shall wax cold. Jesus said that one of the signs of the end times would be that people wouldn't be interested in the law. They would lose their moral bearings. Do you think that's happened in our country? Do you think that that might be the current event story of 1998 and now into 1999? Our country has become lawless. Oh, I'm not talking about anarchy in the streets or violent crimes in the ghetto. I'm talking about doing away with the law. Well, adultery doesn't matter. Lying under oath is irrelevant. False witness, who can say what is? I mean, who can know all these things, you see? We have lost our way. We have become a culture, a society that is lawless without the law. In fact, this was in Newsweek magazine. Perhaps you saw it last week, March 1st, 1999, under the little Perspectives page, where they quote important quotes of that week. Each week they do that in this magazine, Newsweek. Media magnate Ted Turner, you know who he is? He said this, quote, if you're only going to have 10 rules, I don't know if adultery should be one of them. So Ted Turner, this media giant, this power player, in the geopolitical scene today, what did he do? He gave $1 billion to the UN last year. Ted Turner says, well, now, if you're going to have 10 rules or 10 commandments, come on, adultery shouldn't be one of them. This was said in light of the whole Clinton-Lewinsky controversy. Well, William Donahue, who is the Catholic League president, responded with his own quote, quote, well, perhaps someone ought to bring that up with Jane. Referring to his wife, Jane Fonda. I don't know if adultery should be one of the 10 rules. Well, somebody better ask Jane about that, Ted. You see, there's a tendency today to say, well, you know, who knows what morality is, and who knows what lying is, and who knows what adultery is, and who knows? And God says, I do, and I want you to know too. Because you see, in 1 John, as we pointed out, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. So I've given you a challenge. I've taken it on myself that we need to be those in this last days living that we're in, that we help our kids and our families to not be lawless, but we teach our kids the law of God, the Ten Commandments. I had a little girl last night after service come up to me. She just turned 4 and she quoted the whole chapter perfectly. And I go, awesome, awesome. I sent her off to the bookstore to buy whatever she wanted. Some parents are taking this real seriously. Yes, our kids need to know the heart of the Father. They need to know the law of God, that they can see that they need a Savior. And also, once they're born again and saved, they'll know the way that they ought to be living. The Ten Commandments, the law of God. Mom and Dad, it's not too late. We're only on command number 3. So kick in. Get it in gear. Help your kids to understand. Teach your children the law of God, Exodus chapter 20. Where is the law of God found, gang? Exodus chapter 20. It's also called the Ten Commandments. It is for who? At all times. It's different than the law of Moses, which is specifically for Jesus. Yes, and it will be reinforced in the millennium. Well, excellent. Don't let people say, we don't worry about the law. That's legalism. We have to say, you're right. We don't worry about the law of Moses. But we give heed to and we get the heart of our Father from the law of God. The Ten Commandments are important. Your kids should know them. My kids should know them. We should know them. Give heed to them. Well, verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. Again, your God. It's a singular, personal Hebrew word. Your God personally. Your God specifically. I am your God. I know how life works. I know how you'll be happiest, John. I am the Lord your God. I've brought you out of the land of Egypt. I've brought you out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness that is in heaven above, that is the sky, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, or the seas, the oceans. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, these images that you make to represent me, as we talked about on Sunday. Don't bow down yourself to them. Don't give service toward them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Again, he's not jealous of the false gods talked about in the first commandment, or the ways that people falsely worship God with images. He's not jealous of those things. He's jealous for you. He's jealous for me. He doesn't want us to go down a rabbit trail that would cause us to be disillusioned, that would cause us to be depressed, that would cause us to be disappointed. He wants the best for you. I'm jealous. I'm jealous. Not of those other things. I'm jealous for you. I want you to do great. I want you to do well. I am a jealous God, visiting, listen carefully, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. What does this mean? We talked about this Sunday. Please listen. This is so misunderstood. There's a whole lot of teaching going on today that I vehemently disagree with, that they take from this verse specifically. It's called generational curses or generational spirits. And that is, if your great-grandmother was involved in witchcraft, it's passed down from generation to generation, and that's why you are drawn to Ouija boards, and that's why you are involved in occultic stuff. It's a generational curse, and the generational curse must be broken. The reason I disagree with that is because you never see that touched on anywhere in the Scriptures. Jesus never talked about generational curses. Paul never mentions generational curses. The book of Acts never deals with generational curses. The prophets never talk about generational curses. Where do they get this generational curse deal? Right here. This is their proof text from that particular teaching. But it's not saying that if your great-grandmother four generations ago was involved in witchcraft that you're going to be suddenly sucked in to occultic activity. No. It means two things. First of all, that what you do will impact or affect the generations that come after you. If you're a godly man, a godly woman, that's going to have an impact and influence upon your children, upon your grandchildren, even your great-grandkids. That's true. And if you're a jerk, and if you're messing around, and if you're living a loose lifestyle, that too is going to influence your kids and their kids. But God says in Ezekiel chapter 18, nevermore shall this proverb be heard in Israel. Our fathers have eaten sour grapes, therefore our teeth are set on edge. God says, never again let that be spoken, where people are saying, well, because dad did this or mommy did that, that's why we're grinding our teeth today. God says in Ezekiel 18, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so is the soul of the Son. In other words, every soul was made by me. Every soul I care about individually. Every soul has access to me. Never, ever, God says in Ezekiel 18, repeated other places in the prophets, never blame your father or your mother or your grandparents. That's bogus. God said, every soul is mine. Don't you dare blame dad. Don't you dare blame mom. They were doing it back then. This is not just a new revelation of American psychology. It was being done throughout history. Well, the reason that we have these problems is because dad or granddad. God says, all souls are mine. Don't ever speak that proverb in my ears again. Because they were going around as a proverb saying, well, the reason that, you know, our teeth are grinding is because of the sour grapes that dad and mom ate. God says, no, all souls are mine. Every soul is accountable to me. Every soul can access me. You can never blame another generation, God says specifically. J. Vernon McGee takes that same teaching, that crusty old preacher, I love J. Vernon, and he comments on Ezekiel 18 and says, what God is saying essentially is that every tub has got to sit on its own feet. I like that. The old bathtubs, you know, in the old days, they had those feet at the bottom. God's saying, J. Vernon McGee was declaring, deal with it. Don't blame your mom. Don't blame your grandpa. Don't blame your great-granddad. So we can't blame our parents. This generational spirit idea, this generational curse idea has no merit biblically. But it does say, yes, that there will be an influence. If I live godly, I'll give a good example to Peter John, who will then give a good example to his son. True. Likewise, if it's a bad example, full of iniquity, that's going to influence my kids too. I don't want to go there. I don't want to do that. That's part of it. But think with me. It's not just saying that. It's saying, look, I'm jealous for you. God declares. I'm in love with you. I care about you. And I'm not going to give up on you or your family generation after generation. If generation after generation your kids rebel and get involved in iniquity, I will curse them. No. I will destroy them. No. I will bust them. No. What does God say He will do? I will visit them. I like that. The language is real clear in the original. I will visit. If the iniquity persists, I will continue to knock on the door generation after generation. I'm going to show up. I'm going to plead for souls. I'm going to come and make myself known. In other words, this is talking about if the iniquity is passed on, if people continue to do dumb stuff, God says, I'm going to keep on making myself known. I'm going to keep on standing at the door of men's hearts and knocking. Isn't that grand? God is declaring here, I'm a jealous God. I care for you. And the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generations, if they continue on in this stupidity, I'm going to come and visit. I'm going to keep on extending salvation. I'm going to bring conviction. It's a wonderful word. It's not a generational curse teaching. It's a warning. Dad, Mom, realize this. You influence future generations, and it's a promise. And even if future generations are rebellious, I'm going to visit your kids just like I visited you. Any of you get saved in your mid-teens, early 20s, when you were kind of maybe living kind of like not real good? Raise your hand if that was true. God visited you. He came. And He caused you to kind of wake up. It might have been a heartbreak. It might have been a headache. I don't know what it was. But at some point you were desperate. God visited you. You realized, man, I'm tired and sick of this sin that I'm in. God visited you. And if He did that for you, He's going to do it for your kids too. Even if they dumbly fall into the same mistakes that you or that we were in, God says, I'm still going to come and visit them. That's grand. That's cool. I'm camping here because people call me up and they cruise down here and say, oh no, we were taught that there's a generational curse on our family. How can we break that? What do you mean? The third and fourth generation, you know, Grandma Edna, she was really into this horoscope stuff. And now, my goodness, all I see is stars, you know. No. The Bible doesn't teach that. Well, yeah, but they use this verse in Exodus 20. No, that's not what it's saying. It's reading way more into it than what God is declaring. I wouldn't spend so much time here if there wasn't a whole lot of confusion in our community. It's one of those fads, those strange doctrines that blows to the church and people get all caught up in. And I would caution you. Ezekiel 18, God says, no, don't say we're this way because Mom and Dad did those things. All souls are mine. Well, I'm going to visit generation after generation, persist in coming to every person to give them the opportunity to turn their life around and get right with me. And I'll show mercy unto thousands, that is thousands of generations, of them that love me. And of them that keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it or made it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, pardon me. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor his mustang or T-bird, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings, the lightnings, the noise of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. What an awesome day that must have been. What a trip to be standing there and hear the voice of God declaring how life is to be lived. Awesome. We're not going to go through these commandments here tonight because we're going through them on our Sunday studies. But let's continue on and see what the reaction of the people was when they heard this sermon from heaven, this preaching from God the Father speaking audibly. What was their reaction? They said unto Moses, verse 19, Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Moses, talk to us. But no more of God speaking directly to us. You see, it's killing us. Moses, you get the message and you tell us what God says. But we're dying. The power, the potency, the glory, the grandeur, the conviction. This is unsettling. It's killing us, they said plaintively. Moses, you go. Because when God speaks, we die. That's the way it's supposed to be. When God speaks, we die. Our flesh, our pride, our self-centeredness, it all begins to die. The Word of God is powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit. It pierces, it divides, it cuts away, it kills the flesh. Listen carefully. And that is why we as people still have the same tendency today. I don't want to hear God. You guys have your meetings and you guys go to Bible study and you guys hear. And let me know sometime what you're picking up on. But this is killing me. I go to church and I just go to have a good time. And then the scripture is opened and I didn't want to deal with that. Ouch! I didn't want to think about that. Why is that coming up? And so we say, I don't want to go to Mount Sinai. I don't want to go to the pulpit. I don't want to hear from God today. I just want to watch TV. You know, I don't want to go to Bible study. I don't want to go to that meeting. It's just killing me. See, here's the deal, folks. That's what the Word does do. It deals a death blow to the flesh. It pierces me and it pierces you. And if a person wants to pamper their flesh, if a person is caught up in the sins of the flesh, oftentimes the tendency will be, hey, I don't want to hear any more. I've heard enough. I know that stuff. I don't want to go there tonight. Just hand me the clicker and some popcorn and let me just space out and watch TV. When I was 10 years old, my parents gave me my first real study Bible. It was a Pilgrim edition Bible. Had great notes, at least for me at that time. Footnotes and cross-reference stuff. And I put something in that Bible that is so true. It's in the front page of that Bible to this day. It says simply this, and you've heard it before. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. This book keeps me from sin. It's powerful. It pierces. It cuts away the fleshly stuff. But you see, if I want to indulge my flesh, if I'm caught up in the flesh, I will put away this book. No, 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 you go, Moses. This is killing us, this sermon that God is preaching. You go. Oh my. And so 2 nights ago, I'm sitting there late at night. And I don't want to read the Bible. I really want to read Time magazine. I have no desire to read the Scriptures. None. I don't want to read the Word. And I knew that I had to. But my flesh was absolutely refusing. My flesh was giving me all sorts of reasons why. I was too tired. I've already read a bunch. I already know that section of Scripture, whatever it might be. And I could feel the war going on. And I picked up the Word, because I knew I had to. I mean, it was like it. I knew. And the Lord began to speak to me. And it was painfully glorious. It was brutally beautiful. It was delicious and important. What God was speaking to my heart, dealing with my flesh. Cutting, carving, dividing. And I could feel as I would go through this section that I was working through, I could just feel the surgery taking place. Ouch. Ooh. Ugh. Cut. But it was so important. And when I got done, I was like, Do you ever like try to work out or go for a jog or lift a weight or two or something like that? Remember when you used to do that? Remember how you would dread it and say, I don't want to jog. I don't want to do that. I don't want to go there. No way. And you just go, I just want to have a burger. That's all I want to do. I don't want to do that. But then you go and you do whatever your thing is. And then you sit in the steam room or you take a shower or whatever you do when you're done and you go, man, that's great. I really need, my flesh didn't want it. My flesh argued against it. My flesh was screaming at me, you deserve a break today, Johnny. It's 2-for-1 at McDonald's. But you know, when you go through the process of doing your quarter mile run or lifting the 2-pound dumbbells or whatever you do, and you get through it and you're there in the steam room or you're there and taking a hot shower, you go, man, that was great. I just feel so reinvigorated. I feel so revived. The same thing is true for me and for you spiritually. Whenever you are at the place where you feel like, I just don't want to read the Word, I just want to watch CNN, I just want to pick up the Medford Mail Tribune full of wonderful things, or whatever it might be, Hey, listen, if you'll pick up the Word and let God speak, when He's done, you will feel exhilarated in your spirit. And if you're at a place or been at a place where lately it's been real tough to get in the Word, I've got great news for you. God is going to do something special in you. Satan sees what God desires to do and is trying to keep you from that blessing. It's a big one. It's a major one. It's a great one. It's a grand one. So go for it. And you'll say, oh, I needed that. On the other hand, if I choose to indulge the flesh day after day, week after week, we won't see you here at Bible study a year from now or 6 months down the road. What's with us as sheep? Why do we take in the Word and have morning devotions and go to Bible study and then we lose interest and we drop away? Once so committed, but now, you know, hey, I just don't have the time or the inclination. What's the deal? It's usually a symptom of the flesh welling up, the flesh in control. Don't talk to us lest we die. We don't want to hear anymore. When we're no longer inclined to be students of the Word, when we don't want to hear, it's often indicative that the flesh is dominating. Sin will keep me from this book, but this book will keep me from sin. So if you don't come next week, we'll know why you're not here. Just know this. That when you say, I don't want Bible study anymore, I don't want to have devotions, I don't want to go to church, it's because, like these people, this is killing us. You see, be careful. Be warned. Be wise. So these guys, they say, we don't want to hear anymore. Moses, you go talk. And Moses said, hey, don't freak out. Fear not, verse 20. God has come to prove you. The idea there is not to prove you in the sense of pointing his finger at you, but to test you in the sense of to develop strength in you. To prove you, that is to test you like a proud BMW engineer would take his car on a test drive to prove it, to show it off, to let people see what it's made of, to let people see how it purrs, how it runs, how it was engineered so ingeniously. God wants to prove you. He wants to take you out on a test drive. He wants to rev up the RPMs. He wants to take you out, man, for a spin. Not to break you down. Fear not. God has come to prove you, that you may be in awe of Him, that His fear may be before your face, that you'll just be in the fear of God, which means in the awe of God, which means being afraid, not of God, but afraid to do anything that would grieve this wonderful Father. I don't want to grieve Him. I don't want to violate His heart. I'm in awe of Him. I'm amazed by Him. Oh, don't fear, Moses says. God has come to prove you that His fear, that you might be in awe of Him, amazed at Him, might be before you, and that you will then not sin, that you won't mess up your lives, that you won't go careening off course. The people stood afar off. And Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. They still backed away. They were reluctant. They didn't want to die, if you would. Moses, you go today. Well, the Lord said, verse 22, unto Moses, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make of me gods of silver, images of silver to represent me. You shall not make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, thy peace offerings, thy sheep, thine oxen. In all the places where I record my name, I will come to thee, I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, cut stone. For if you lift up your tool upon the stone to carve it, you have polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that your nakedness be not discovered thereon. Here, after the law is heeded, an altar is needed. What do you mean? When you really hear the law of God, you realize, oh, I'm a sinner. I need a sacrifice to take away my lawlessness, my iniquity, my failures, my sins. So it's important to see the flow here. Right after the law of God is given, the law was heeded, now an altar is needed. An altar, the place of sacrifice. This is a divine flow here. That's the point of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. He was bringing them to a place where they could see that they needed to be perfect and they weren't. And that was his point. That they might see that they needed forgiveness, a sacrifice. Notice this altar. A couple things and we'll be through, but it's important for me. And I think perhaps for you too. Don't make any golden altars. Don't make representations of me of silver, or images of gold that are there around the altar. The altar is not to be ornate or beautiful or artistic or grand architecturally. The altar is to be very, very simple. It's to be made of earth, dirt, or if you want, stone, but don't carve the stones. Why? So that the focus will be not on the altar, but on the sacrifice. The sacrifice speaks of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. When we get to the sacrifices, we'll see how all these sacrifices listed here, the peace offerings, the burnt offerings, all the offerings and sacrifices are pictures of Jesus. And the focus must be on the sacrifice, not the structure. The sacrifice, not the altar. Don't make the altar gold and grand. And when you come into the sanctuary where the altar is, you go, beautiful. Wow. Look at the artistry. Look at the beauty. God says, no, that's pagan. The altar is to be dirt. Or if you want, rocks, but don't touch the rocks. It's to be real, real simple. Let me tell you something about religion. Generally speaking, the farther a people get away from a real relationship with God, the greater the tendency will be towards grandeur and glory in altar building. When the Spirit of God is not moving, the artisans and architects figure out, how can we create a feeling in the hearts of people of grandeur and glory, because it's not here in reality. If we have giant ceilings and gold and silver and fabulous paintings, It will create in people a sense of awe. But when you hear the heart of the Father, He says, I don't want the attention on the architecture, on the structure. It's to be dirt, it's to be rock. The focus is to be on the sacrifice. Jesus Christ. Well, you say, what about the temple in the Old Testament? What about the temple in the Old Testament? When David said, Lord, you've been living in a tent, a tabernacle. It's time for you to have a temple. God says, I don't want that. Oh, he let David, or should I say David's son, ultimately Solomon, do it. But God never asked for a temple. Oh, he let it be built. But you guys that are students of the Bible know that the typology of the Bible that is alluded to in the New Testament is always in relationship to the tabernacle, not the temple. What's the tabernacle? It was a what? Tent. God says, I'm not asking for a big temple. Oh, David had a fine heart in asking for that, but God said directly, I didn't ask for this. See, there is a danger. There's a danger to try and build something structurally, architecturally, artistically, that would cause people to be in awe, to cover the fact that there's not a real move of God in their midst, or the presence of God perhaps in their hearts. Keep it simple. Keep it simple. The message is, keep it simple. And he says, not only is there to be simplicity, but there's to be number two, and we'll be done, humility. I don't want to see your nakedness. I don't want people to see your nakedness. So don't make steps to this altar. I know your tendency is to be making steps so that people can see that you kept the 12 steps. That you did it. You overcame. You're a 12-stepper. You overcame, man, your 12 steps, and look how you've altered your life through your 12-step program. Don't do that. Churches all across the country right now are offering 12-step programs. I don't understand that personally. Just personally. God says, you don't alter your life with steps. Don't make any steps to the altar. Because people will see your nakedness. What does that mean? They wore robes in those days. And you're climbing up step one and step two and step three. You're going higher and higher, and people just see your naked rear end, quite frankly. The higher you get, the higher you go, the more exposed you'll be. That's what God is saying here. These aren't my words. Read it. Don't make steps, lest your nakedness be discovered. Don't do that. You see, oh yes, I've kept the 12 steps and I've got my program and I'm really an altered guy because I'm really doing these things. And people will sooner or later see that you are incapable and unable to do what you've claimed that you've done in your own power or by some higher power. God says, simplicity, that the attention might be upon the sacrifice and not the altar, the structure, the architecture, whatever it might be, and humility. Don't go about saying, look how I've done this through my great transactional analysis, through my great 12-step programming, through my whatever it might be. No, it's humility. Lord, have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner. That's what God honors. It's not the 12 steps. It's the one step to the Savior saying, I'm a sinner. I need you today. I can't get through. I can't get by. I won't succeed without you. It's you, Jesus, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. And right from the get-go, as God here is establishing the law, having given the law of God, and now in our study next time, the law of Moses with interesting insights, God says, now understand this. Between the law of God and the law of Moses is this little vignette on the altar. Keep it simple. Focused on the sacrifice, not on the structure. And stay humble. Don't claim that you have some great ability to help others with your training and your psychology and your insights and your personality. No, your nakedness will be seen. You'll prove to be a naked failure. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. Keep it real basic and real simple. And let the attention be upon the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, exclusively. Doesn't that sound right? Doesn't that seem so? You're saying, I don't know. Well, I believe that as you read this through and think about it some more, you too will conclude, Lord, keep my relationship with you simple and humble. May you receive all the glory. And now, Father, as we stand in this sanctuary, I would pray, I would ask that we would not be those that think that we can erect some structure, some plan, some training, some program that would bring us into an elevated status. I pray that we might just be ever about the altar, the cross of Christ, Father, washed in the blood, knowing that we are forgiven and the people that perhaps have offended us are forgiven too because of the work of Christ Jesus. May we just be around the altar. Father, as we read the law, as we understand your standards, we agree. We say that's the way it ought to be. That's the way it needs to be. But that's not the way it has been in our own lives personally. I thank you for Jesus, Father. The peace offering, the sin offering, the burnt offering, that our sin could be washed away completely. I'm so grateful, Lord, that I'm forgiven. I'm so in need of forgiveness. I thank you for it. We praise you, Father, for sending Jesus, and Jesus, for the work that you have accomplished. And yet we know, Lord, that you've saved us from sin, but you want to free us and transform us and change us, that we might live lives that are holy, whole and pleasing unto thee, successful and fruitful and bringing you glory. So I pray that we would hear your heart, Father, and choose with your help and for your glory to do the things that you tell us to. I pray, Lord, I pray, Jesus, that you would continue to fulfill the law in me and in us tonight, that you would live your perfect life through us. Have your way, Lord. Have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you, and you are dismissed.